People saying things they shouldn't, getting caught off guard, has become so commonplace it is almost cliche. With the Super Bowl happening today and all the storylines that surround it, I'd be surprised if you're not aware of what Richard Sherman said about himself after Seattle's win over San Francisco to get into the Super Bowl. He effectively said, "I am the best in the league, and if you send your best receiver my way, you will lose." Or how about the New York congressman this past week after the State of the Union address, when asked a question about his campaign financing, whispered in the reporter's ear, "I will break you in half and throw you off this balcony if you ask that question again." And what's humorous to me is the retractions that come. Like, "I really didn't mean that. You caught me off guard. I was in the heat of the moment. You know, I question that." I think all of us can understand saying things that we regret, saying things that maybe we didn't mean to say. But the reality is, if it wasn't in your heart, in your thinking, in the first place, you would never have said it, right? I mean, think about it. I am never going to say I'm the best cornerback in the league. In fact, I'm not even going to say I'm the best passer in the state. Why? Because it's not in my heart. You're not going to catch me off guard to say something like that because it's not part of my thinking in the first place. I mean, just think about that guy, Richard Sherman, as he's blocking passes. He must be saying to himself, "Boy, I'm the best. Boy, that shows me I'm the best. Aren't I great? Aren't I wonderful?" So now when you catch him and it's like, "What do you think about that play?" "Well, you know something, I'm the best in the league." Again, it's all what's in our heart. So it's not surprising that Jesus would say, therefore, that it's not what goes into a man's mouth that makes him unclean, but what comes out of it that does. And he says that in Matthew 15, where we'll be today, right after we do a little bit of cleanup work at the tail end of chapter 14. So if you can turn there to the end of 14, the beginning of 15. You remember from last week, right? Jesus is walking on the water. Peter asks if Jesus is the one who's out there, "Tell me to come out of the boat." And Peter joins him, and he walks on the water as long as he focuses his eyes on Jesus. Now, I'm not sure if I told you that Matthew actually is the only gospel that reports that Peter gets out of the boat. Luke and John have the story of Jesus walking on the water, but Matthew specifically is the only one that talks about Peter. Again, that doesn't make it any less true, but if you're looking for it, Matthew is the place that you find it. I'm also not sure if I gave enough attention to Jesus saving Peter when he starts to sink. I think it's just important for us to realize that Jesus will not let us sink when we are taking risks for him. I mean, think about it. What do you think was going on in Peter's heart when he said what he said to Jesus, "Tell me to get out of the boat"? I mean, certainly, first and foremost, it was because he wanted confirmation that it was Jesus. You know, in other words, "Jesus, is that a ghost out there?" As "Jesus, if it's you, then tell me to get out of the boat." I think it's also a recognition of the faith that he had in Jesus. I think it's a recognition of Jesus' power. "Jesus, if you're walking on the water, then certainly you're going to let me be able to walk on the water as well." But again, that is a great expression of his faith. And I think just when it comes to Peter, Peter just wants to be where Jesus is. You know, when you think about Peter, when Jesus is talking about how he's going to be turned over to people, he's going to be crucified, he's going to be, you know, tried and all these things. And what does Peter say? "I'm never going to deny you. I'm going to be right there with you. Jesus, if you're someplace, I want to be there too." And I think there's a measure of that in terms of Peter going out of the boat for that. So ultimately, think, if we are echoing those things in our lives, if we are getting out of the boat, taking risks, believing God's power, confirming our faith, trying to be where Jesus is going to catch us if and when we falter. You know, it's interesting that Jesus didn't say, "What were you thinking? Why did you do that, Peter?" You know, effectively, it was Peter's idea to say, "I'm going to take this risk for Jesus." But Jesus does not condemn him for that, but only says, "Why didn't you have the faith that would allow you to stand?" But understand that in terms of Jesus saving Peter, again, that part of it that I don't feel like I emphasized enough, what does Jesus respond to? Jesus responds to Peter saying, "Lord, save me. You know, there's one thing I'll guarantee is that if we go before God and God say, God, save me. I can't handle this. God, I can't do this. God will respond with the help and the provisions, the wisdom and the guidance that we need. But in some ways, that's what God is waiting for. I think in many ways in our lives, that's what he's trying to produce in us. He's trying to get us to the point where we can't handle it if we're away from him. And I would even say if we're with him, we should be pressing our lives to the point where we do need him all the time, taking those risks, challenging faith, recognizing his power in our life. So again, we are pressed to the limit of our ability, and we need to rely on his ability. But again, when Peter says, Lord, save me, that's what causes Jesus to reach down and save him. And just remember that. Also, what we want to notice at the end in terms of verse 32 is the disciples' response. And again, it's right there in 14:32. It says here, and when they climbed into the boat, notice the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Now, this is a little different. I mean, there's a very similar context that Jesus is calming a storm. It's actually called the calming of the storm. But do you remember the disciples' response at that point? The disciples then say, who is this guy? Who is this guy that the winds and the waves obey him? Well, here now, after it's happened the second time, it's truly, truly you are the Son of God, and they worshiped him. What a right thing for them to do in terms of just the power that was displayed in this miracle and just being wowed by God. Now, what I find interesting in terms of verses 34 and 36 is I don't know that there is a greater expression of the power and glory of Jesus of God in terms of what's said here. When it says here in verse 34 through 36, when they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret, and when the men of the place recognized Jesus, they sent word of all this to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. You know what I find amazing about that? Is Matthew here is summarizing healings. Do you realize what an expression of power that is? I mean, in terms of our lives, we recognize that if someone came forward and it was lame or sickly, had cancer, and they touched someone's cloak, and by virtue of that they would heal, do you think that would be news? Do you think if that happened repeatedly, all of a sudden Channel 10 would be here, and Mark 0, what's going on here? That would be a big thing. And here Matthew is saying, you know something, there were so many of these. Jesus has done this so much. It's fair to me to say, you know something? They brought their sick, they touched his cloak, and they were healed. I mean, again, that is just a great expression of, again, of the power and majesty of Jesus in terms of, again, summarizing healings. But with all that, now let's move into chapter 15, where, again, the focus of our attention will be this morning. It says, then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. And let's just stop right there. I mean, just recognize that this is a big thing. Okay, travel back then is not like travel is today. It's not like you jump in your car or your motorcycle or a plane and you go the 40 or 50 miles that Jerusalem to Galilee is. I mean, these guys are in Jerusalem. They're settled there. They're doing their business there. They're doing all the routines of their religious life and the work of the temple. And what they're deciding is they're going to see Jesus. I mean, effectively, this is like they're like emissaries. They're like a contingent from the religious community in Jerusalem finding out about Jesus. And what I'm wondering is, before they go, can't you imagine them getting together and talking about it? Like, okay, guys, have you heard about Jesus? This guy is really making a stir out there. He's healing people and so on. Like, when you think about the things you travel all that way to ask Jesus, do you think it would be, why do your disciples not wash their hands when they eat? You'd have that in a public service announcement. I mean, you might think they say, well, what about those miracles? Jesus, what's your understanding of the true scriptures? I remember when you were 12 and you were here and you really wowed us with your understanding of Scripture, then what do you know now to share with us? Like, of all the things that you could ask Jesus, yeah, let's travel 40, 50 miles and say, oh, by the way, can you get your disciples to wash their hands when they eat? That's just funny. Yeah, that's biblical humor at its best. But you know, that's really what religious, pharisaical people do. They strain in a gnat and they swallow a camel. They disregard all the things that are important about you. Like, you're claiming to be the Messiah of Israel, the promised one, and we're going to come and ask you about cleaning hands. And so therefore, Jesus moves on in his classic way, doesn't really answer their question. He will eventually, but again, more confronts them about more serious issues in verses 3 through 9. It says, Jesus replied, And why do you break the command of God? For the sake of your tradition. For God said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father and mother must be put to death. But you say that if man says to his father and mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God, He is not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. So basically, Jesus here is addressing a bigger issue that exists here. He is challenging the Pharisees effectively to say, okay, you're bringing up an aspect of your tradition. And let me say this. When it comes to the Word of God never says you're supposed to wash your hands before you eat. But rather, it says that priests should wash their hands before they execute the work of God. So what these priests have done is taken that principle out the priests and said, well, you know something, if that's part of the ritualistic cleansing that happens, and basically food can make us unclean, then what we should do is we should have people wash their hands. They even had rules about how much water you needed to use, all the different, you know, dynamics that would be involved. And so Jesus is saying, now, wait a minute now, you bring up this issue of your tradition. Well, how does that match with the Word of God? What God's Word says. See, when Jesus and they refer to the traditions of the elders, and Jesus emphasizes and says it's your tradition, in other words, not so much his tradition, he is talking about the attempts the rabbis did make and teachers of the Lord made to define the law. You know, a common example of that is if the Bible says, and this is in the Word of God, don't work on the Sabbath. They would look at it and say, well, effectively, what does that mean? Like, how do we define that? How do we make it easier for people to follow that command? So therefore, the rabbis would get together and they'd talk and they'd say, well, you know, how far could you walk that really wouldn't create a sweat? Or how much could you carry that you carry and you don't feel like it's work? And they would take every aspect of the law and basically add things upon it. So rather than it making for instance, obeying the Sabbath a thing of the heart, a thing of worship, a thing of relationship, they made it a thing of rules. Like, following the Sabbath means this, you don't do this, and you do this. And so therefore, Jesus is saying, you know, effectively, when you look at the things that you've piled on in terms of your traditions, you've actually gotten to a place where you're defying the Word of God. Because part of their tradition was, as Jesus says here, that if you had money that you had set aside, and basically it would be rightfully dedicated to your parents, if you declared over that money that this is Corban, that this is something that is going to be a gift to God, particularly a gift to the temple, that no longer would be required for you to give to your parents or anyone else that was asking for it. And so what Jesus is saying is, okay, you put this standard in, you say that someone can do that, and so one commentator actually said that they would even say if in a moment of passion you made that statement, like say for instance you're mad at your mom or your dad, that they do something wrong, you say, you know something, all that money I was going to give to you in your support, you know something, I'm going to dedicate that to the temple, then you have a change of heart. then you get to a place where you know something that was wrong for me to say. I know the Bible calls me to honor my father and my mother. That does mean taking care of you. I'm going to give this to you. What they would say is, no, the Bible also says you never break an oath to God. And so therefore, because you made that oath, it's still something that's dedicated to the temple. And this commentator actually said that Jesus might have specifically been addressing that where someone actually wanted to give it to their parents, but the temple would come in, the religious rulers would come in and say, no, you can't break your oath, the oath that you made to God. But whatever it is, what Jesus is recognizing is, do you see the imbalance that's there? Do you see how wrong your tradition is, particularly as it contradicts the scriptures? See, what we always have to be careful of in our lives, maybe even as we have an understanding of what other faiths do, other churches do, other religions do, in terms of what they add to the Word of God that might be meant to support the Word of God, undergird the Word of God, but all of a sudden it becomes higher than the Word of God. You know, because ultimately, if you have a tradition, and that tradition is compared to the Word, and you declare that that tradition is higher and more important, then what therefore has more authority? And what Jesus is saying is that if effectively in your tradition, in your practice, this is what you would do, you would allow someone to not honor their father and their mother, not obey the Word of God, what does that say about your relationship with God? See, ultimately, Jesus moves from, okay, you bring me a question about tradition, let me tell you how your tradition operates in your life. You want to talk to me about tradition, I'll bring an example of how your tradition actually causes you to defy the Word of God. And if you defy the Word of God, really, you know what that really says? You really don't care about what God says. And then he moves on to say, well, you know something? You're just like the people that Isaiah talked about. That you think you're following God. Your lips worship him. The stuff you structure around your life, the religious system that you orchestrate, it seems that you want to follow God. But in reality, your heart is far from him. And again, I think as we think about, again, how does this apply to us? What does this mean for me, for us? And I think that we have to think of, to what extent do we hold things not in the Bible higher than the Word of God? Or to what extent do we add things to the Bible and make it equal to the Bible? Like people have to dress a certain way, or they have to think a certain way, or Christianity is defined by this thing rather than that thing. You know, there's a lot that we can do in terms of people's behavior, people's clothing or environment or whatever it might be. And we can make religious judgments and religious standards in terms of, again, how we add to the Word of God in terms of that. I would also ask you to consider, when it comes to your relationship with God and also in terms of what you project to other people, what do you focus on? Like if I was going to ask you, how is your relationship with God? What would you start saying? Would you start saying, well, I went to Bible study, I went to church, I went to prayer meeting, then I read the Bible, and I prayed 5 times a week, and you know, I said hi to my neighbor because I'm so sort of love my neighbor. And would you start listing the externals? Would you start listing all the things you're doing? Or would you talk about, boy, God and I had sweet intimacy in terms of fellowship? That, you know something? See, what we have to understand, see, externals are not bad. See, I don't mention, like, going to church and going to Bible study and praying, like, those are a bad thing. But if those become the end, if those become the thing that define our Christian life, that's wrong. That's being Pharisaical. That's being focusing on the externals rather than the internals. And so basically what we have to understand in terms of all the things that we engage with in the Christian life, all those external things are meant to enhance and support the internal. So ultimately, it's not about what I do for Jesus religiously that counts, but ultimately it's what I do in terms of my heart. See, because again, I think, well, what we're going to see when Jesus actually calls the crowd to him and talks about how it's not what goes into a man's body but comes out of a man that makes him clean or unclean. That is a revolutionary statement for Jesus to make in a religious community. Because you know something? For the Jewish people, they were always about the externals. They were always about, what am I doing for God? How do I look? Am I walking straight? Am I walking down the right side of the street? Am I going to the temple enough? Am I reading the word enough? Am I praying enough? Am I doing... It was all about the externals. And I think what happens is they would get in a pattern, and I think we can get in the same pattern, where it starts becoming about, again, checking a box off. I read the scripture today. I prayed today. It's about, again, it's about a routine. It's about, again, the outside things that we're doing. We always have to make sure we're engaging with the internal in terms of, again, what's the heart that I'm bringing in. I think also in terms of our lives, in terms of, you know, I talked about our relationship with God. Now our relationship with ourselves and others, you know, to what extent are we looking at what we do as opposed to how we do it and why we do it? You know, part of us, you know, having a heart towards God and not just having lip service to Him is not, again, not just thinking about what we do, but how we do it and why we do it. I mean, wouldn't it be a sad thing for Jesus to describe us in this way? That your lips are with me, but your heart is far from me. You worship me in vain, because all the things you're doing is about you. It's about activity. It's about public persona, being seen as a religious person, having the impression of men. Rather than saying, you know something, I'm doing these things in terms of having a heart for God and supporting that. And I think lastly, we just have to think about in what ways are we hypocrites? You know, it's the first time Jesus calls the Pharisees this in terms of his ministry, certainly in terms of the book of Matthew. He's going to say it a boatload of times in the rest of Matthew. But this is the first time he publicly calls them hypocrites. And I think when we think about hypocrisy, it is when our external is greater than our internal and our public life is better than our private life. In terms of what we do when we're out of the public eye, when we're out of people's opinions, people's observation, what is it that we're doing? In terms of, again, how we justify things that ultimately are inconsistent with the Word of God. And it's, you know something? And it's not so much participating in things, being tempted by things, falling into things. It's about justifying things. See, it's one thing to sin, it's one thing to be tempted, it's another thing to be a hypocrite. And what a hypocrite does is he justifies both. And what I'm saying is it really doesn't make sense, does it? Really, it should be one or the other, right? In other words, if you find enough value in one or the other to do one thing externally, another internally, another on public face, another private, you must be saying something about both those things. Both those things are valuable to you. Well, you know something? Don't be a person divided between the two. Do one or the other. But then you have to think about what is the most true. What is the most valuable? What is the thing that isn't going to bring destruction? Well, what is the thing that doesn't bring empty promises or, again, promote the sin nature in your life that ultimately will destroy you and lead you to bad opinions, bad attitudes, bad relationships? Or are you going to throw yourself completely into God? And so, again, we just need to be careful when our external is greater than our internal. Our public life is better than our private life. Again, it can happen so easily, and we just need to nip it at the bud. We need to stop it as it's progressing, and again, pour ourselves more and more into God. Pour ourselves more and more into the Word. Again, give up those things that we know are clearly inconsistent with the Word of God. And again, ultimately cling to that which is more true and more valuable in terms of what God is saying. Now, there's actually an important transition that happens in verse 10 here, because Jesus actually takes what appears to be a private conversation between the Pharisees and him and now makes it public. And so he says, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean. So again, a radical, a revolutionary statement for Jesus to make in regards to that. And so I think that's pretty evident to us. I think we know what Jesus is talking about. But actually, Jesus is going to define that more as he moves down here in the text. Look at verse 12. Then the disciples came to him and asked, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this? He replied, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by its roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Peter said, explain the parable to us. Are you so dull, Jesus asked him. Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. They are what make a man unclean, but eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean. And verse 12 ultimately shows us the regard that even the disciples had for the Pharisees. Now, it was after Jesus has confronted them, after he kind of put egg on their face, that they're kind of concerned. Don't you know Jesus? They were kind of a, did you see the look on their face, Jesus? Didn't you see that you were upsetting them? And so now Jesus moves from, again, addressing their theology, addressing what they said, to now talking about who they are. There are times in the Old Testament where Israel would be talked about as a plant planted by God. And so what Jesus is saying, to the extent that these religious leaders say that we're the representatives of Israel, we're the ones that are leading you, we're the ones that will show you God, ultimately Jesus is discrediting them. He is telling his disciples, you know something? With the regard that you have for them, you need to wonder who you're listening to and who you're following. Because ultimately, every plant that my heavenly Father has not, that they're not the plants they think they are. They don't hold the position they think they hold. But ultimately, they need to leave them. To the extent that Jesus calls them blind guides, again, one commentator I read said that he felt like the Pharisees would put themselves as guides. They would be the guides leading the blind. They would be the seeing ones. What Jesus is doing is, again, turning the tables on that and saying, you know something, they're actually blind guides. So again, in total, in terms of verses 13 and 14, Jesus is moving to just discrediting what the Pharisees are saying, to who they are, the position they hold, the regard that even the disciples have for them, and saying, it's misplaced. That ultimately, I am the one that defines what the word is. I am the one that has fulfilled the word. I am the one to follow in terms of what God thinks and what regard you should have. And so that's what Jesus is, not that he's technically switching allegiance from the Pharisees to himself, but more just discrediting them in terms of the challenge that they have brought to him. But now in verse 15, as you see, Jesus working out what this parable means. Again, I think that makes sense to us. I think we know what Jesus is saying. Maybe even to the extent that we understand human physiology better than they did now. We recognize the benefits, and Kelly would probably want me to say that, of eating better, and you know, that the food we eat would, you know, improve our lives and give us more energy. So it's not like that doesn't matter for anything. But in terms of spiritual life, in terms of, again, regarding God and living for him, it's not what goes out of in your mouth that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of your mouth that makes you unclean and ultimately reveals your heart. And so the question I leave you with is, what is in your heart? If you look at your life and you look at the things you've said, the things you've done, what does that reveal about who you are? Even to the extent that it's fair to say, is what has life presented you that does catch you off guard? That catches you in a moment where you're not thinking, so what does come out isn't the guarded, politically correct thing to say, but it is a true thing that comes from the heart. See, I think in many ways when people are caught off guard, when people say these things that they say after, well, I really didn't mean that. No, it's just the opposite. That shows exactly who you are. Because it's again, it's when we're caught off guard, when the heart speaks. And so what is that saying? What do you hear yourself saying in terms of those things? And to the extent, again, when we recognize those things that we might say, those things we might do that reflect that heart, we have to factor that in terms of now, what do I think about my Christian life? Again, how good am I doing? Like, if I think I'm doing good and I'm doing well, because again, all these external things are happening, I'm doing all the things that are expected of a Christian, but my heart is bad. Again, I don't think you don't condemn yourself for that. You don't stop doing the things you do. But ultimately, you just have to recognize that that's not what it's all about. It's not about the external things that are going on. It's about what's in your heart. And to the extent that life reveals what's in your heart, let that be the test. Let that be the standard. Let that be the thing that says, boy, how am I doing in my Christian life? Well, what have I said recently? How have I reacted recently? How again, have the surprises of life brought things out? Now, what I find interesting about verse 19 is that all these things that are mentioned here, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander, they are what make a man unclean. All those things we would recognize as things we don't want to do, or at least we don't want done to us, right? As we read, when Jesus says, these are unclean things. In other words, if these things are the things that are coming out of your mouth, coming out of your life, they're a bad thing. But what he's recognizing, what he's pointing out to us, and what he's making real, is if we took those bad things and tried to address them from the outside, like when I look at them, I think these are things I do with my hands. These are things I do with my mouth. These are things I do with my body. Well, what does the heart have to do with this? Well, what Jesus is saying is it's the essential part. Because you know something, and I'll leave you with this. If you address those things on the outside, you will be addressing the symptoms, and you will not be addressing the cause. And so ultimately realize that whenever we're tempted in these things, it's right and appropriate for us to say, with my will, I need to choose against these things. But more importantly, I need to be transforming my heart. I need to be cleansing my heart. And that's what this is. This is the heart cleanser. This is the heart transformer. Again, the heart is a place of thoughts. The heart is a place of where your real person is. And ultimately, what the Word of God, what it's tailored to do, is enter your heart and fix it. You know, Hebrews 4:12 says this, the Word of God is alive and powerful. So they got a double-edged sword, able to divide soul and spirit, joint and marrow, able to expose the will and intent of a person's heart. And so what that shows me is the Word of God is able to come in and is able to break through all the clutter that's in our hearts, break down all the things that are destructive, build up all the things that are good, and again, provide power for our lives. You know something, I just hear, I don't want to become a resounding gong, a repetitive thing that get into the Word, get into the Word, get into the Word. On a daily basis, read the Bible, get into the Bible, cleanse your heart, renew your heart. You know, but you know something? If you're not doing it, guess what that means? I need to keep saying it. You know, because again, it's not about me repeating it. That repetition isn't bad if it causes you to do something. So I'm almost thinking to myself as I'm thinking about this whole concept is maybe if 30 people came to me and said, you know something, Pastor? I've been reading the Word for a month daily, and I've decided it doesn't work. Or I've decided it's changed my life. When 30 people do that, I'll stop talking about reading the Word on a daily basis. But in other words, you know, Caleb has this challenge. You know, listen to Christian music for 30 days. I say, you give God 30 days where you, for 30 days, I'm intending, I'm going to read the Word. I'm going to take God at His Word that if the Bible is the heart transformer, if ultimately all these things that I see in my life, that when I'm caught off guard, this is what's coming out of my heart, I'm going to solve the cure. I'm going to take the cure. I'm going to solve the inner problem. I'm going to change my heart. I'm going to read the Word for 30 days. And then tell me what happens. Tell me how God works. Now understand, I don't want to present this like they do the exercise program. Work out for 5 minutes a day and you'll have a beautiful body. It's not just 30 days, it's a lifetime. But what these 30 days represent is maybe something measurable that you can ultimately challenge God under, saying, God, maybe that's the risk you take, to say, God, I'm willing to transform my life because of the Word of God. So again, we are taking Jesus at his word. That again, it's not what comes into my mouth, but what comes out. And ultimately, if the good things are going to come out, it's got to be by me changing my heart. Amen? Let's bow and let's pray. Father, we just do thank you that you do just give us direction for life. That ultimately, it's not a mystery in terms of how this works. Father, the Word of God, coupled with the Holy Spirit, just working with that and transforming us and revealing you and empowering us and giving us direction and bringing us conviction, and then the new nature supporting us and undergirding us with strength, being the natural thing that it does. Father, all the elements that you've pressed within us to make us overcomers in our lives. Father, I pray that more and more we'd be doing that. More and more we would not be pharisaical in terms of the way we could come to you. Not only about externals, but internally loving you, being intimate with you, following you, and ultimately having our hearts cleansed. Father, we just thank you for this time together. We thank you for the wonder of your word. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.